Psalm chapter 12 again. Psalm chapter 12. Just read a couple of verses again by way of introduction. Again, tonight is just simply teaching. And I want to try and keep this consecutive now that we've had 2 weeks down the review. Some of the arguments I began making last week, more arguments I'm making this week. And I want to try and string these together consecutively to help you get grounded more. Do a little bit of review from last week, and then into some more crucial arguments that I'm going to be making here tonight. Again, we're still dealing with the same time frame, really more tonight coming from the 4th to the 9th century. But Psalm chapter 12 here this evening, again, I'll just read our verses, some key verses in the doctrine of preservation, because it is key. What we believe about preservation determines our view on the Word of God. And the Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, verse 6. The silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Please ask your blessing upon the teaching and the instruction tonight. I pray that you be magnified and glorified. Please control what I say and how I say it. Help me to teach your word effectively. Lord, I pray that you would be with all those present, that they would be attentive. And again, help me to present it in a way that's easy to grasp, understand, and to help us get grounded in your word. Lord, the devil's doing so much in our day to cause much doubt about God's word and the very book that we hold in our hands. So please, we certainly need your help tonight. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, so what we believe about preservation is that God promised that he would preserve every word from this generation forever. And so that's the basis of what I'm making here. Then if this is true, which it is, if God's going to give the Bible through inspiration, then he's certainly going to preserve his word. And if God is going to preserve his word, then it should actually be clear in history that we see that taking place. So that's what we have to look for. That's what we have to look for. Excuse me. It's not rocket science. We began some of this last week with some of the arguments that I was making. I'm getting into this. Again, going back, coming into the 4th century in church history, we have two different key institutions. The local church at Antioch, the same one from Acts chapter 11, and then you have the school in Alexandria. They had very different approaches to the Word of God. That would bear weight on what we're seeing take place with two primary families of manuscripts that come into existence. You had the Alexandrian line, which was not into the literal grammatical historical interpretation like the church at Antioch was. They were much affected by Gnosticism of the day. They were looking for the deeper meaning. They were spiritualizing the text. So you had two different approaches when it came to the Word of God. That would come into play as manuscripts are being produced. And when how you approach it, if you have one group who believes every word is important, literal, historical, they're not going to be looking to change too much. All right, they're going to have a fear about that, as a matter of fact. And so anyhow, we talked about that. I also dealt with last week dealing with all the manuscripts we have between the two families of the Alexandrian line and the Byzantine family line. There are 6,000 differences between those two families. 6,000. Now, it's true, many of those are minuscule differences, spelling and whatnot and things like that. But there's also some serious differences. I gave some examples. Verses like 1 John 5:7, which I think is one of the greatest examples of miracles of preservation that there is, that we have that in our Bibles today. And we looked at examples from that, quotes from men in the 2nd century quoting 1 John 5:7, where the argument for the critical text size is that verse didn't come to existence until the 4th or 5th century. Yet we see it quoted time and time again early on. And then we looked at, of course, Mark chapter 16, the last 12 verses of that chapter, and dove into some of those different differences that were there. We also talked about how also one of the greatest arguments, I believe, for preservation from the Byzantine family as compared to the Alexandrian families. Within the Alexandrian family, there are literally thousands of differences within their own family. Whereas in the Byzantine family, which is just incredible because there's more of that than there is of the Alexandrian family as far as manuscripts go, and there is 99.6% consistency in it. as compared to thousands in the other family. Which one shows God's divine hand of preservation? The answer is obvious. Okay? So, again, last week we dealt with those. Pull it. You can pull up. Go to my first slide if it's not up already. You can go ahead and dim the lights down a little bit. And a little bit different review here. Second to fourth century, we see the Proto-Byzantine Greek. We use that, I'm starting to use that term because how a lot of these critical text guys get around it is they claim that really not until the fourth, fifth century do we have Byzantine. That's just simply not true. What we have is the organization of it, the family of it, the recognition of it wasn't coming till then, but the manuscripts behind it were all in existence. So, Byzantine manuscripts that we know because of variants that support that as versus the Alexandrian, they go all the way back into the second century. So, again, just some examples that I've given earlier of those who quote from Byzantine family of manuscript as compared to an Alexandrian line in different sources. So, point being, they like to claim that because of the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, that those are older. It's simply not true. The manuscripts behind the Byzantine go all the way back to the second century. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. The 4th to 9th century, I talked about this as far as the translations that were being produced. The Gothic, that's getting into the Germanic languages, the Armenian Bible, Syriac. All these, of course, being made by missionaries from the church at Antioch or Constantinople, all of them using Byzantine family of manuscripts by this time. And what we do see taking place, and it's different sources give me different information. Sometimes it can be so hard to actually get to the truth because there can be biases on both sides, and that gets so frustrating when you're trying to dive into this to try and get what's there. But from what I could gather from some, and at the very end today, I went ahead and asked Grok to see if he would agree with this, and did, is that by the time you get into the 19th, between the 4th and 9th century, that the manuscripts that were being produced were predominantly Byzantine. The Alexandrian was still being used during this time frame, but it was becoming more and more predominant on the Byzantine find. By the 9th century, we will see the Alexandrian manuscripts completely set aside. And that's going to be one of the arguments we're going to begin with. Go to the next slide. Here's why. Here's why we see it set aside. I brought this up in introducing this section of arguments a couple of weeks ago and have referenced it a few times. And this deals with the type of writing that the manuscripts are written in. First, you have the uncial right here. This is the style of writing that, remember, that was in place. The manuscripts were written in this. It's all capital letters. There's no such thing as lowercase letters at this time. There's no spacing. There's no punctuation. And that leads to readability issues. It wasn't the easiest thing to read. But up until the 9th century, this is what you had. You had some minuscule, I'll get to that in a second, coming into existence 6th century, but really it's not going to be until the 8th, really 9th and 10th century becomes predominant at that time. So, all those manuscripts in those first many centuries were all in this style of writing. And then come 9th century, 8th to 9th century, into the 10th, minuscule becomes incredibly popular. This is the style of writing that introduced punctuation, spacing, and lowercase letters. It quickly, in the 8th and 9th century, became the predominant way. This is what they began saying. This is how we need to write. It made stuff so much easier to read. And if you know the history behind it, that's when the Western Holy Roman Empire, which was, remember in world history, that's actually not the Roman Empire. The Byzantine Empire is your actual Roman Empire. All right? The Western fell, the Eastern is there. And so they came up with their own emperor, Charlemagne, who, that was because the Constantinople actually put in their first female emperor. That's when this all took place. And when Charlemagne, he could not read all that well. When he found out about minuscule and realized, hey, this is something I could read, he really promoted it. That's really what allowed it to take off. And so the scribes began copying the Greek manuscripts into minuscule format. Next slide. So, this becomes very popular. It's at this time that the Alexandrian line is used, but it's going to disappear from use altogether. And that's simply because when you're using this, you have to dive into the text in order to translate this. They're keeping the same from Greek to Greek here is what they're doing, but now they're adding punctuation, spacing, lowercase. So you're diving into the text like you never have before. And the critical or Alexandrian find was not copied over into minuscule. Here's your stats. There's 2,911 minuscule manuscripts of the New Testament that we have been discovered. Get this. Of that number, 2,840 are Byzantine. 13 more of those are predominantly Byzantine. Only 31 are Alexandrian line. That's it. 31 out of 3,000. So why didn't the scribes take the Alexandrian line? Next slide. Because of that close examination that it would take of the text. That's when they were realizing, we got a lot of errors. I had arrows that are kind of off from the slide. I actually showed images of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus last week. And you can actually even see on some of those images where there's some scratch-offs and corrections. They were full of those. That's why there's differences within it and thousands of places within it. In other words, the scribes understand at this time in world history, different than today, there is no textual criticism taking place. All right, that's not it. You just have scribes saying, we have problems here. But they know of over here at this church, they got some good stuff here. This is right. I mean, we don't have these problems. And so that Alexandrian family was set aside at this time in world history. And by the way, I just threw that at modern. You can read some places like say, the older minuscules favor Alexandrian. It's a moot point if it did, but it's simply not true, though, so I'll bring it up. The oldest we have, 835 AD, 964 AD, both are purely Byzantine. So now you have the Alexandrian family set aside. So one of the arguments against the Alexandrian family as being preserved is what took place when the scribes were changing over to minuscule writing style. They made a conscious decision, and rightfully so, to set aside this family. It was the Byzantine family of manuscripts that were copied over into minuscule, which will lead to my next argument. Go ahead, bring that up. I just called it really fancy term there, out of use. All right? So this is one of the strongest arguments against the Alexandrian family. Come 10th century, it's done. Set aside. It'll be set aside for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Set aside. Completely. This takes into account when Codex Vaticanus was located in the 1400s. They say it was found. That's not exactly true. It just depends on who you read. But anyhow, that was found in the 1400s. Erasmus had access to this. He even chose not to use it, by the way. We'll get into that later on, though. I'm not there quite yet in our study. But even though in the 1400s, that existed, they had that complete codex. It was there. They did not choose to use it. It was obvious. There were problems. But when the Sinaiticus was found in the 19th century, it's here that we now see them being used. When these were located, you had different Greek manuscripts being assembled from that Alexandrian family. Now, from both Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, we had these Greek manuscripts. These are your primary ones right here. Tischendorf's in 1872, Westcott and Hort in 1881, and the Nestle here in 1898 to present, because the last upgrade to this one was in 2012. And so these, what you're looking at right here, especially these two, these are the basis. This is the New Testament background of almost all of your modern versions. Your NIV, your RSV, your ESV is right here. These two. They're coming from the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, which was set aside for 1,000 years. When minuscule writing came in because the scribes recognized, we can see the problems now. As we're diving into this, there's just too many problems. So it was the Byzantine. Of the 3,000 manuscripts we have of minuscule, almost every single one of them, except for literally 1%, is of the Byzantine family line. It makes sense, 1%, because they started to do it, but they're like, why? Next slide. Lectionaries. So far, we've seen that it was out of use for all those years. Let's think about this for a second. What does Psalm 12, 6 and 7 teach us? God would preserve what? Every word. Is that what he said? From this generation forever. So if you had one particular family, which differs from the Byzantine family in 6,000 locations. All right? One is set aside. Which one showed God's hand? It's clear as a bell. The fact that it was set aside tells you. God wasn't up in heaven saying, man, I can't believe they messed that up. What can I do? No, God was in control of all of this. It was his sovereign hand that was guiding the churches. And so that is what we see taking place. All right, so let's dive into this a little bit more now with some of these lectionaries. This is the third argument of today. I'll cover four today. The last one will only take me a minute to cover. So we've seen from the different writing styles, from uncial to minuscule. We then saw from not in use for 1,000 years, clearly showing God was not in that. And by the way, we'll get into Westcott and Hort, these guys that were creating these, and look at their actually viewpoint of Scripture and how they view. That's incredibly important, how you view Scripture. All right, so another thing I'd like to point out as to how the Byzantine family was by far superior and shows God's hand of preservation, it deals with lectionaries. All right, a lectionary was a portion of Scripture that was selected and transcribed for public reading in the churches. Obviously, not everyone had a Bible. All right, now we do know, as I pointed out, one thing that's very good about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, what it lets us know is complete Bibles were in circulation. All right, complete Bibles were, and that's not the only one we know of in world history coming to the 4th century. We know of other translations and languages that complete Bibles were in it. But it wasn't easy. I can't remember now, but remember, I gave out how many sheep it took to make one of those. I mean, an enormous amount of sheep had to die for that to take place. It wasn't easy for that to take place. And so, what would happen in the churches, so the people would have it, a lectionary would be developed with a portion of Scripture that was selected and transcribed for the church. Churches use this during their services, these lectionaries in Greek, with a few in Coptic. Almost every single one of these is Byzantine family. Just think about that. Which is clearly showing God's hand of preservation. It's not even close. Again, the argument goes like this on the critical text side. They like to throw in, this is older. Some of them like to say the beauty of the readability of it. But I'm telling you, that was on the Byzantine family side. That was not on the Alexandrian side. Those documents discovered are absolutely incredible when you pull up and look at it. I think it's astonishing. But it's clear, even you're looking at it, with all the corrections made, there were problems. Keep in mind, there is no, again, textual criticism taking place in this day. But you could clearly see the effects of the Alexandrian school of thought that it had. All right, so you go to the next slide. So we have about 3,317 lectionaries in existence. 99% of these are Byzantine. Amazing. 99%. So the churches, who is the pillar and ground of the church, that's what God's going to move through. That's what gets so aggravating. I brought like Mark chapter 16 last week. We have men that will stand behind the pulpit, just on their own, and just claim, yes, that should not be there. What are you talking about? The churches have received it for generations. And you're going to stand up and say it shouldn't be there? The churches are the pillar and ground of the truth. It's what was God, how was God using the local church in that preservation? And he was using it. And those verses were in there. And again, the reason why, remember why they brought that? Because when you get to the Sign of Atticus or the Vaticanus, those verses, of course, are not there. As well as others and many, many differences. 6,000 of them. All right, where am I at up here? So, think about this. From the 8th century to the 1800s, 100% Byzantine in the lectionaries. 100%. Again, showing this is, you say again, is this important? Of course it is. Because all of your modern, almost all of them, I'll cover some that are not. Almost all of your modern translations come from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Using that Nestle or the Westcott and Hort, using one of those Greek manuscripts, which had problems. It had corruption. The church has recognized it going back literally over 1,000 years. And today we think we know better and we pick it up and start using it again. Now, I want to show you what I think. There's something pretty neat about lectionaries. Go to the next slide that I do want to show you. This is kind of neat. This is lectionary 183. Dated at 950 A.D. So we're going to the 10th century right now. This is actually the first page. I should flip those. This is actually in the first pages of it right here, second. It actually has a total of 329 parchment leaves on it. So we've located this. This was used in a church. It contains lessons from the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. What's interesting about it is this. Is that all the church lessons from Easter to Pentecost, and then for every Saturday and Sunday for the rest of the year, we located in this lectionary. Which is just, that's just mind-blowing to me. And yes, all the verses of the text given from all those were 100% Byzantine. And is that my last slide right there? Oh, go ahead, one more, I forgot which one. Yeah, just what I've already covered. Just simply pointing out the obvious, what we believe about preservation is that God would preserve every word from this generation forever. Something's been out of use for 1,000 years. Clearly the sovereign God allowed it to be set aside while the Byzantine family was flourishing and being copied and throughout. Now, the last argument, I don't need a slide for this one, that I do find is important but easy to discuss is, when it comes to the Byzantine Empire, I mean, amazing how all that came about. Remember, we already dealt with that when Constantine moved the capital over to Constantinople. This is the formation of that Roman Empire known now today as the Byzantine Empire. It's within that realm, in there, that the Greek language flourished. You say, is that important? Oh, it is. Because by really coming to the 3rd century, it was dying out in all the other locations. All right, the Latin was taking over, as well as other major language groups were going back. It's kind of like how you understood New Testament time in the 1st century. Greek was the language of the day. All right, Greek. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the language of the day. But when you come into the 3rd century, that's beginning to change. All right, Latin is starting to dominate. Which is when we'll get into the Latin Vulgate and all that here in a little bit, where Jerome did that, started the 5th century. To standardize all the different Latin versions that were taking place. We'll get more into that later. And now, where was I? See, now I lost my train of thought. What was I dealing with? Oh, the Greek language. But in the Byzantine Empire, that language stayed dominant, which is where the Lord happened to have those manuscripts being protected and copied. That would be true. Get this. Just amazing. God's time is amazing. It's going to be true until the fall of the Byzantine Empire, which comes in the 15th century. Which about a year later, that's when the printing press is going to be created. And you're going to have created shortly after that, for the first time ever printed, a Greek New Testament based on the Byzantine manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. So just amazing how God's going to work during this time frame, which is the manuscripts behind your King James Bible that you hold in your hand. So, amen. Slow enough? Bonnie. I'm going to quiz you afterwards. You have a test next week on it. And so, but we'll get more. So just really overall, I said a lot, but just made a couple of arguments is all I did. Made the arguments of showing God's hand in the Byzantine family because of the change in the writing style. The out of use for 1,000 years clearly does not show God's hand in that family line. Then the lectionaries, 99% of what the churches were using were of that family. And then, of course, God miraculously keeping that Greek language here in the Byzantine Empire with what was taking place in the world. And don't forget, there was a measure of persecution taking place there as well that we could bring up. It wasn't nothing like at the close when Constantine came into play. But don't just think that within that Byzantine Empire that Christians just had, it was easier to evangelize and things like that. But there are different types of persecutions that began to also step up during that time, which, again, just shows God's providential hand in preserving His Word, just like He said He would do. So, again, if you think about this, it's so easy to see where God's miraculous hand of preservation has been working throughout all of world history. Amen? All right, with heads bowed, eyes closed.